Good morning, everybody. That music was incredibly appropriate, I think, for where we're headed this morning, particularly the first song, the verse or the chorus, "I'm Overwhelmed." And that may speak directly to myself. So we are in Ephesians chapter 3. Sorry, there's a second. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. The mystery revealed. It's like men this morning, Jenny suggested that the mystery would be solved today, and I'm not convinced that that's the case. But if you'll bear with me, we'll see what we can come to. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as now revealed by the Spirit and to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just come into your presence. We open your word, and we just pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored in what is said and done here this morning. Father, you know my inadequacies, but your inadequacies are none. You are perfect. And I would pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. I would pray that there would be open hearts and ears here this morning to get something from your word that would build up their life. Turn them closer to you. Have them walk closer in relationship with you. Father, if it's only one person, I pray that that would be successful. We just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the reason we're here, Jesus. We thank you for the cross and salvation through his shed blood. In his name we pray. Amen. If anyone has ever watched a documentary, or perhaps listened to a radio show of sorts. CJET used to have one. They had a Christian show on CJET or Lake on Wednesday nights. There was always a disclaimer at the start of it, and there often is in documentaries as well. It's something along the lines of, "The views and opinions expressed in this program are not those, or are those of the speaker, and they do not necessarily reflect the views and the positions of any entities that they represent." And I feel a little bit like that this morning. I'm going to try to go through this and decipher what I can. It's been a struggle this week. The scripture's been a struggle. I'm not sure that there's clarity for me yet, but one thing I do realize is that even if there are questions at the end of this, questions are good. You turn to the Bible yourself and you can look for your own answers and come upon them in your own way. So a lack of clarity may not be the end of the world. So with that said, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." This is a bit of in verse 2, that the scripture takes a different turn. This is just kind of an introduction, and it really has nothing to do with our scripture. And yet, I'm going to spend a few minutes on it, because there's some interesting things in here. Verse 1, Paul was a prisoner of someone. He states that. He's a prisoner. It's probably Rome, but that's not how he describes himself. It's generally believed that this letter was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, but he does not speak of himself as a prisoner of Rome. This would indicate a sense of defeat, self-pity, or as if he's craving sympathy of some sort. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap ourselves and become imprisoned by the world. Paul instead calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Hope. Ruth Paxson describes it in this way. There is no smell of prison in Ephesians, for Paul is bound physically, but not in spirit. He is there as a prisoner of Rome, but this he will not admit, and claims to be a prisoner of Jesus. What is the secret of such victorious otherworldliness? Paul's spirit is with Christ in the heavenlies, even though his body languishes in prison. James 1 says, "My brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete and lacking nothing." Romans 12 and 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God." We should be in the world, but not of the world. That's our calling. And my thought here is that Paul chooses not to be dragged into the world. He chooses to stay in Christ. It's a lesson to me, and that one I too often fail at, although Ella is very good at keeping me accountable. Secondly, his imprisonment was definitely on behalf of the Gentiles. Throughout his ministry, he ran into bitter opposition for the teaching that he believing Gentiles would someday enjoy the same rights and privileges as believing Jews in the Christian church. In Acts 21, what finally triggered Paul's arrest and trial before Caesar was a false charge that he had taken Trophimus, an Ephesian, into the temple area, which was out of bounds to the Gentiles. But behind that charge was the already fierce hostility of the religious leaders. There's a sense of familiarity there, an already fierce hostility of the religious leaders, the same thing that Christ faced. Actions that were foreign to the religious leaders, and rather than try to understand those, they just chose to extinguish them. In verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Paul breaks, as I mentioned before, verse 1 is a bit of an introduction, and he goes in a completely different direction. He breaks into a different train of thought here, which is picked up again in verse 14 next week. He launches into a discourse on the mystery of Christ and the church. And this is a literary parenthesis within a dispensational parenthesis. William MacDonald puts it this way. "What makes this of special interest is that the present church age is itself a parenthesis in God's dealings. This can be explained as follows. During most of the period of the history recorded in the Old Testament, God was dealing primarily with the Jewish people. In fact, from Genesis 12 through Malachi 4, the narrative centers almost exclusively on Abraham and his descendants. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, he was rejected by Israel. And as a result, God set aside the nation of Israel temporarily as his chosen and earthly people. We are now living in the church age, when the Jews and Gentiles are on the same level before God. After the church has been completed and is taken home to heaven, God will resume his program with Israel nationally. The hands in the prophetic clock will begin to move once more, so the present age is sort of a parenthesis between God's past and future dealings with Israel. It is a new administration of the divine program, unique and separate from anything before it or after it." The term dispensation here in verse 2 refers to stewardship. Paul was made a steward. He was one who was appointed to administer to the affairs of another. Paul was God's steward, charged with setting forth the great truth of the New Testament church. And it's a stewardship of God's grace in three ways. Firstly, as to the chosen. Paul says it himself later. It was an undeserved favor to Paul that selected him to such a high privilege. Again, there's a hearken back to Christ and our relationship to him. Secondly, as to the contents of the message, it was a message of God's free and unmerited kindness. By grace, we have been saved. And thirdly, as to its recipients, the Gentiles were completely unworthy recipients to be so favored. But this stewardship was given to Paul so he could impart it on the Gentiles and to the rest of the world. In verse 3, he makes reference to the mystery. How by its revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. So the term mystery, it's an interesting, I love a good mystery. Great thing about a mystery is at the end, typically they're, as they're done in TV today, but they're flashbacks and they're clues given to you throughout the show or throughout the story that enlighten you. But typically we miss them and it all comes together in the end. I'm not sure I got that clarity out of this passage, but God, we sang about that, all things, God, all things are in his hand. Our word today, mystery, comes from the Greek word mysterion. Another Greek word, mystos, which refers to keeping silence, and another word, Greek word, myein, M-Y-E-I-N, which refers to being closed of eye or lip. I looked it up in Webster's. I like to go back to a dictionary and looked it up in Webster's. And interesting, the first definition that Webster's listed was a religious truth that one can know only by revelation and cannot fully understand. It's almost as if Webster took the definition directly out of Ephesians. And I think, again, it's an indication of the time when Webster wrote published his book, because I suspect that would not be the first definition in today's world. Our English word for mystery can give us an incorrect idea of what Paul's discussing here. Sometimes we view a mystery as being an enigma or something we don't know or cannot understand. But the original mysterion referred to a secret hidden from all but those who were initiated into it. Those who had the secret knowledge could understand the mystery. Similar, perhaps, to the scriptures making little sense to an unbeliever, but coming alive to us as believers. Paul has not learned the mystery from anyone else, nor has he discovered it through his own intelligence. It was made known to him by a direct revelation from God. Paul has previously made reference to the mystery in both chapters 1 and 2. And in verse 4, what Paul had already written on the subject was sufficient to demonstrate to his readers that he had a God-given insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 4, he says, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." One commentary, in paraphrasing Paul, writes, "To what I wrote before, to make that more intelligible, I write on the subject more fully now, so that you shall see that your instructor is thoroughly informed in this matter of the mystery." In verse 5 and 6, Paul gives us the most complete definition of what the mystery is. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit, or now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Firstly, it is a truth that which in other ages was not known to the sons of men. This means that it's futile to look for it in the Old Testament. There are pictures of it there. There are signs of it there, but there isn't clarity of it there. An example of a picture would be in Isaiah 46 and 6, where it says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give also to you as a light the Gentiles, and you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's hope in the Old Testament, but there isn't the clarity that Christ brought through the church. There isn't what we're seeing in Ephesians this morning. Secondly, it's a truth which has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. God was the revealer. The apostles and prophets were the ones who were set apart to receive the message, and it was given to them through the Holy Spirit. There's a reference here in verse 5 to apostles and prophets. So it's not only Paul, there's others included as well. Although Paul certainly appears to be the foremost in transmitting the message to the Gentiles, he's the one that's been given the primary job. But others worked with him and beside him. Colossians 1:26 says, "The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints." Again, to quote MacDonald, he puts it much better and much clearer than I possibly could. "Now we have come to the central truth of the mystery, namely that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing Gentiles, are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, converted Gentiles now enjoy equal title and privilege with the converted Jews. Firstly, they are fellow heirs. As far as the inheritance is concerned, they share equally with saved Jews. They are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and fellow heirs with all redeemed. Then, they are fellow members in the same body. They are at no distance or disadvantage now, but share a position of equality with saved Jews in the church. And finally, they are fellow partakers in the promise in Christ through the gospel. Gentiles are co-partners with Jews in all of this." This is significant as it's a complete change in direction from anything the Jews had been raised with or lived through in their existence. Everything they believed went against this. The Old Testament is almost entirely about the Jews. We see glimpses of Christ and we see hope, but the messages are to the Jews. There's certainly the focus. In the past, I was lectured once about my affinity to the book of Isaiah. I was told that it was a book written by a Jew to the Jews, and it was irrelevant to our society today. I don't disagree with it's a book by a Jew to the Jews. But if it's irrelevant to our society today, do we throw the whole Old Testament out? Because that's how it was written. The Old Testament books are written by Jews, primarily to Jews, primarily. So do we throw it all out? Or do we do as Berwick taught me, look for Christ in the Old Testament. Look for pictures of Christ. And it completely opens the books. But now we have a completely different direction. In John 1 and verse 11, we see rejection. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. God, in human form, came to the Jews as their Savior and Messiah, and the Jews turned their back on him. He was rejected by his own people. They expected their Messiah to come as a conquering king, not as the Lamb of God that John the Baptist described in John's gospel. They didn't expect their king to come meekly into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. They expected him to be a warrior king, and when he didn't show up as they expected, they rejected him. They turned their back on him, even though scripture was fulfilled by him riding meekly into Jerusalem on a donkey. What they should have recognized, they failed to. And again, that's a lesson to us. There's many things we should recognize that we fail to. I speak for myself in that manner, but I expect the rest of us can enter into that. This changed the trajectory of God's plan. This was completely alien to everything the Jews had thought that they understood. This isn't a great mystery to us today. We've been raised in it. We are part of the church. But to the Jews of that time, it was a massive change in direction, and it went against everything that they believed and understood. It was groundbreaking. The Jews saw themselves as God's chosen people through the covenant they had with God and Abraham. And they certainly were God's chosen people. The Jews also thought highly of themselves because of this relationship. They were God's chosen people, and they are, and they will be again. As we talked about, there's a dispensation. There's a parenthesis here where the Jews of the past and the Jews of the future, God has set that aside, and he's working with the Gentiles, and he's building his church. They looked poorly upon the Romans. The Jews looked poorly upon the Romans, even though the Romans were an occupying force and were present as an occupying force. The Jews still ruled their day-to-day living and politics through a theocracy, which was a form of government that was ruled by the priests, and they answered only to God. The Romans were seen as barbaric and hardly human. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans, which is there's much evidence of in the Bible. A Jew would do business with a Gentile, but he wouldn't fraternize with him. A Jew, when in foreign lands, would always count his separation from Jerusalem as temporary. No matter how long it lasted, whether he prospered or not, he was afflicted with the inner misery until he was brought back home. Jews were the subject of a multitude of laws, but the two primaries being one, circumcision, and two, the observance of the Sabbath. And the Gentiles ignored both of these. The Jew believed in oneness. He wanted one God, one temple, one nation, one people, one tribe, one family. And that oneness led to the one symbol of his allegiance with God, which was the Ark of the Covenant. All of this and many other things, including the temple and the sacrifices according to law. There's too much to go through this morning, but it led to a division where the Jews felt that they were God's primary people. And they were, but they felt there was no room for anyone else. The consideration that anyone else could have a similar relationship with God as they was unrecognizable in their life and their religion. They adhered to the law that God had given them, or that had given to Moses in Sinai, and they had added to the law, and anyone who was outside the adherence of this law was seen as not just unworthy, but completely unacceptable. The Jews have become a little arrogant in their relationship with God, and perhaps that's a reminder for us as well this morning, to not be arrogant in our relationship with God. We have access to and a relationship with the Father, but we need to be respectful of it. Ephesians 2 and 8 reminds us that by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, lest any man should boast. The grace of God is why we have the relationship we have today. Through nothing that I could do or anything that you could do, God's love and grace has brought us here this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill." Christ's fulfillment of the law gives us access to God. And this was extremely foreign, again, to anything the Jews knew or understood. Their access came through sacrifice and through the temple and through priests. We have direct access through Jesus. And it was that access that led to the mystery of the creation of the church. Even Paul, the messenger here, in a previous life, had persecuted the Christians. He persecuted anyone who disputed his Jewish beliefs. And that's perhaps part of the reason that in verse 8, he says that he is less than the least of all the saints, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Paul tells us that this revealed mystery of God, that all who are in Christ are part of God's people, demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The word manifold means marked by diversity or variety. It also makes mention to a description of embroidered cloth or woven carpet, but diversity and variety. John Stott says the church is a multiracial, multicultural community. It's like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community should be as diverse and beautiful as the church should be. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society. It's not just for Jews. It's for everybody. The church is for everybody. And again, that should be a lesson to us this morning, that we don't become a closed community. We have traditions and beliefs that we need to maintain, but we need to have open doors, and we need to be loving and kind and accepting. And if we look around this morning, we see a lot of similarities, but there's a great variety of people here this morning, and the backgrounds and their history and who they are and what they do and perhaps what they believed in the past. It's a tapestry, and it comes together to form the local church. The mystery itself and its concealment, its eventual disclosure, and the manner in which it exhibits the wisdom of God are all according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the world was made, God knew Satan would fall, and he knew that man would fall with him. He had already prepared a counter strategy and a master plan. The plan had been worked out in the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ. The whole program centered on Christ and has been realized through him. Now God can save ungodly Jews and Gentiles. He can make them members of the body of Christ, conform them to the image of his Son, and honor them in a unique way as the bride of the Lamb through eternity. As a result of Christ's work and our union with him, we now have the unspeakable privilege of entering into God's presence at any time, in full confidence of being heard and without any fear of being scolded. James 1 and 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 12 makes three references. In him we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. Sorry, in whom we have access and boldness and confidence through faith. The reference to boldness, that's a respectful attitude and absence to fear that we have as children addressing their father. Ella made a comment to me the other day about a comment a kid had made to her at school and how honest it was. And that's, kids are honest. They say what's on their heart. And that's a reflection here. There's an openness. We go to God with what's on our heart. We can say anything to him. He's our father. We're his children. And there's that openness and love, and we can come to him. It also refers to our access, which is our liberty to speak to God in prayer. And lastly, it speaks of our confidence, which is the assurance of welcome, hearing, and wise and loving answer. It is all through faith to him, that is our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is the hope that we have today in the church. Because of the work of Christ, God has temporarily set the Jewish nation aside. And in the present age of the church, he's made room for all of us. After the church is raptured home, he will return to Israel. He will return his attention to the Jewish nation. But in the meantime, 2 Peter verse 3 and 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So as we close, it's kind of what I have on the passage, but as we close, I want to draw the passage to the table. Through the work of Christ, we are now members of the church. This morning, we sit in the local church, but there's a universal church as well. We're all members of God's church. Being members of the church and believers in Christ, we're given an opportunity to come to this morning, come into his presence this morning, and remember him in his death. We are the body and the bride of Christ. Galatians 2 and 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was after Mark spoke, he drew ourselves to the table as well, and he talked about how important it was and how fortunate we were that we could remember Christ on a weekly basis. And I don't disagree with that at all. But there's one caveat to that in my mind. And that's that anything we do over and over and over, when we do something in a repetitive manner, complacency sneaks in. And what we can't be this morning is complacent. At work, as part of a health and safety initiative, there's all kinds of stuff that's brought forward. But one of the things that's brought up on a fairly regular basis is complacency. My job, unlike a lot of other people, there's a lot of things that I do. I work with machinery and equipment, and a lot of things are unsafe or can be unsafe. And the more you do them, the more complacent you become. And there's actions in my job that I've done literally thousands of times over my career. And it becomes second nature. And second nature can be dangerous. If you become complacent in those actions, it can become extremely dangerous. Sometimes we need just to stop and rethink the mundane actions that are in our life. Think them over and just come to terms with them. Our well-being is of great importance to both ourselves and to the ones we love. We don't want to be complacent about the next 30 minutes. We want to be focused on what is the utmost importance in our Christian walk, what we've been requested to do. Do this in remembrance of me. It's important for me personally to make the cross personal. And that's, I think, where complacency comes in. We lose that personal, that attachment. I need to put myself at the foot of the cross. There was an interesting array of characters at the cross. And there's a reason there was an interesting array of characters at the cross. They represent us. We can find ourselves in those people. And we can put ourselves at the foot of the cross. And I would suggest to each of you this morning that in your own way, you find your place at the foot of the cross. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God manifested himself in man, and he came to earth. Verse 10 says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. As previously mentioned in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's rejection, and that's very personal. I think it's something this morning we can all enter into, being rejected by someone we love, or perhaps the reversal of that, rejecting someone who we love. This room is full of parents. At some point, we've probably all been rejected by our child, and that hurts. It's very personal. husband, wife, rejection, family, friends, but love and someone close, and that rejection hurts. I had an extremely difficult week. On Wednesday, my brothers and I had to put my mother in a nursing home. Excuse me. And it was perhaps the most emotional, jarring experience of my life. My mother, in many ways, has become a child. And as we left her there and saw the hurt and the pain and the terror, it was extremely difficult. But while we were there, the staff was incredible. One of the nurses, while she was dealing with Mom, made small talk with her, just to put her at ease. She was taking her blood pressure and her vitals, and she said, "Helene, how many kids do you have?" Mom proudly answered, she had 3 boys. "They're good to me." The nurse said, my dad comes from a family of 3 boys, and my grandmother's often told me how rough those kids were on her. And it was a picture to me of how rough we'd been on my mother. I've rejected my mother. I've seen the pain and the hurt and the suffering on her face when my brothers and I did things that we should not have done. I've seen deep emotional hurt in the face of my mother. As the nurse talked about this, I was reminded of the verse, "He came to his own and his own did not receive him." My mother has come to me and I've not received her at times, and I have great regret for that, as I'm sure many of us do in situations that we've rejected. But like Christ, my mother has an unconditional love for those who she brought into this world. By the fifth chapter of John in verse 18, it says, "There was therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God." It wasn't long before the plot to kill Jesus had surfaced. As I spoke of before, rather than understanding the actions, they chose to extinguish the problem. In John 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus, the Jews run to their religious leaders to tell them of what they've seen. The religious leaders are concerned, and the reply is, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient or advantageous for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas was one of his own. Caiaphas was a Jew, and Caiaphas was a high priest. Caiaphas knew the scriptures. He should have known better. But he didn't want to know better. He didn't want to lose his place, and he didn't want to lose his nation. In John 19 and verse 14, as Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cry out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." As I said before, the Jews hated Caesar. And yet they chose Caesar over Christ. That's rejection. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. This morning, I ask you, can you find your place at the cross? We sing a hymn sometimes, and the chorus goes, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me. My king. Historically, that just didn't and doesn't happen. Kings don't lay down their lives for their subjects. It doesn't happen. But it did happen. And that this morning is my mystery. There's the mystery of the church, but there's also the mystery of why did Christ die for me? But back in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And in that this morning is our hope. Father, we just thank you this morning for this time, and as we prepare to remember you, to remember your Son, our Lord and Savior, the one who gave himself so lovingly and obediently and graciously for me. Father, put our hearts at the foot of the cross. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, to be there, because we should have been. And another time we would have been yelling insults, sarcastically telling you to come down, watching you scourged, beaten, hung. The pain and the suffering that you endured for us. We often consider the physical pain, but the emotional pain, the rejection. Father, bless our time as we come together. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word. I pray, Lord, that what was said this morning was of you, would honor you, and would fall on ears that are open and eager to hear it. We just thank you for all your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.